Well, thank you for your welcome. It's such a joy to be with you again. A joy that could be only superseded by not being here and being where I could have been otherwise. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 14, a very, very familiar passage for us all. But something has been on my heart and since I was asked to speak for 3 weeks, and so turn with me to John chapter 14, and we'll read the first 14 verses. This is Jesus, prior to going to the cross, talking to his disciples. Please note that he is not talking and preaching to the world. He's talking to his people. And he says this in John chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. This is the NIV. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way and the place to where I'm going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may be glorified to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Wow, what a promise. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't know about you, but that was one of the first Bible verses I learned. And I remember learning the chorus, and I don't know if you ever learned it here in this country, where I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. You're nodding your head. Good, you got it. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. And we learned to accept that as children, many of us in Sunday school. We were taught it by our leaders and by our parents, many of us. And we were led to acknowledge Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the way to heaven, the life that he gives. What an incredible thing that happened. What a glorious thing to have happened. But I have to tell you and confess to you that until recently, I hadn't really scratched the surface of this. I quoted it a million times. I don't think I've ever preached on it in all the years. And it's a lot of years, over 60 years that I've been preaching. There are questions that unbelievers have to this bold statement of Jesus. You mean he's the only way or just the best way to God? What do you mean by the way? The way to what? What do we mean by I am the way? Truth? Like Pilate said, what is truth? Whose truth? The truth about whom? And life? Eternal life? Or a better life, or as one person recently titled his book, your best life now? Or is this about life in everything? And so I thought that we would dig a little deeper in these next few weeks to discover a little bit more about what this is about. But before we look at the words, we must, as believers, be able to defend the validity of the claim. Because it's a big claim, isn't it? It's huge. In fact, we've staked our eternal lives on it, if we are Christians. And the world looks at us and says, you guys are nuts. You actually believe this stuff? We need to ask some serious questions about these words. We need to do something about the elephant in the room, if you will. Did Jesus actually state them, or is this just something wrongly attributed to him? And then we can ask, what did Jesus mean by these claims if he actually said it? These questions are vital because they'll lead us to the utmost and final conclusion of all. And we have to do this, and we have to be able to defend this to unbelievers who challenge the truth of this verse. Because if Jesus said this, if Jesus really said this, he was either the most arrogant and misleading evil man of all time, or he's more than just a good teacher and a great prophet, as many claim. So the first question that people will ask us, and the first question that we must be able to give an answer to, is did Jesus actually say this, or was it a belief added to by the early church to establish a greater identity and authority to the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, can we defend these words as being authentic? So to do this, we must answer and look at the historical record. So this is recorded by John. And we know John, one of the sons of Zebedee, was probably the last of the 12 to die. That's pretty much a historical record. The early patristic fathers knew that. In fact, he's probably the only one not to have died a martyr's death. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that he was exiled on the island of Patmos and probably died there. And we know that the epistles and the book of Revelation happened to be written late in his life, probably maybe as late as AD 90 or so. He was probably a very old man when this was written. Now, the date of the writing of John's gospel is harder to define. Some will put it as early as AD 60. Others will put it later. And if you're an ultra-liberal theologian who says it wasn't really John at all, you'll put it in the next century. But while others do that, it's remarkable to note that we have many, many documents of the early church, many, many documents of Scripture. And funnily enough, the oldest document we have, and it's only a fragment, the oldest document is known as the Rylands Papyrus 52, goes back to about AD 120, just maybe 60 years after John wrote this. It's the earliest known document. Now, some liberals will put it a little bit later than AD 120, but everybody knows it's from that century. And what is remarkable is that that earliest fragment that exists of any part of the New Testament happens to be from John's Gospel. It's actually chapter 18. Now, this coupled with the fact that it's claimed to be written by the disciple who sat closest to Jesus and was accepted without dispute, by the way, by the early church as being authentic, it gives pause to these claims of liberal theologians and unbelievers that this is not authentic. There's plenty there to say that it really is authentic. And if that is so, this claim of Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life becomes something that needs to be defended by us as believers, but also something that raises questions for unbelievers. And I think it's an important verse to be able to quote to people, because there's plenty of authority to state its verity. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about him, I'm ready to accept Jesus a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one of the things we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of the man who claimed to be a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That by a man who grew up as an arrant unbeliever, but came to faith later on. Now, I have to, of course, because of this, I have to give you a quote from Spurgeon. And here's Spurgeon. This is the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and the first sermon ever preached there. And Spurgeon said these words, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ." If I'm asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ, the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning I want to spend a little time on talking about Jesus as the way, and I invite you to pray with me first. Father, thank you for your word. We read these claims. Thank you for the truth of your word, the authority of your word, and the verity of your word. And therefore we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit who inspired your word, will be the same Spirit who will speak through me and to us all this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus the way. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, for a minute, a group of guys, maybe a scout group or a group on safari. Everything looks good. There's a leader who seems to know all about the journey, despite the possibilities of dangers on the way. He's well equipped to take care of those dangers. They all know their destination. They know where they're going and how to get there. And even if they don't, no worries, because the leader does. He knows exactly what he's doing. And they trust him, because they've been around for him. With him for a while, and he's never let them down before. Then, suddenly he seems to be taking them in a different direction. It isn't what they expected. He acts like he thinks they know all about this, but they don't. They're confused, they're disoriented, they're unsure both of him and they're unsure of the mission they're on. He starts talking to them about dying instead of ruling, of going away instead of staying, of being betrayed instead of being promoted. And then he acts like they're all going with him to who knows where, and that they know how to get there. And of course, it's Thomas who sees the problem first and speaks. And he asks the obvious question. We have no idea where we're going, so how can we possibly know how to get there ourselves? Now, Thomas gets a bad name from most Christians, doesn't he? But it's not a problem. You see, it's not that Thomas is uncommitted. In chapter 11, knowing the risks of going to Jerusalem in order to take care of Lazarus, he's already shown his commitment to follow Jesus, even to death. He says, let's go to Jerusalem. We'll die with him. It's not a lack of devotion. It's a lack of direction. Sadly, we call him Doubting Thomas because he later questions Jesus' resurrection. But this question in chapter 14, verse 5, is a genuine and innocent inquiry for truth. He's actually asking like Mary when Gabriel comes to her, not like Zacharias when the angel comes to him. Now, it's worth remarking that the questioning of both Thomas and Philip in this passage actually adds to the credibility of the passage historically. I mean, if you were writing a book that you wanted to convince people about religiously to follow you with their religion, you'd never have a bunch of people doubting and asking all these kind of questions. It actually makes the truth far more obvious here. But here's a lesson for us. It's okay to ask how in the right spirit. We don't know where we're going. How can we know the way? It's okay to ask in the right spirit. Oh, and by the way, it's okay for God not to give us the answer we want. And that's why it's called a walk by faith, not a walk by sight. It's a matter of trusting the leader of the expedition. And it's not that Thomas and Philip don't trust the leader of the expedition. It's they don't really know where they're going. They'd like to know why and where and how and what's going on. So the way, the Greek word here for way, and you'd be able to tell me better than this, is hodos. And it's used in the New Testament in a very general way. It's not specific. So it's actually used literally, like Jesus was on the way somewhere, right? So that's one way it's used. It's also used metaphorically, as in Jesus describing John's ministry, the way of righteousness, Matthew chapter 21. And possibly Thomas here in John chapter 14, verse 5. Maybe he understands it metaphorically, but doesn't understand what it really means. Though he may have actually been more literal in his question too, who knows. Then it's also used descriptively, as in believers being described as people of the way. We get this in Acts 9 verse 2. Saul is seeking to persecute the believers in Acts chapter 9. He's looking for people of the way. And again, the Jews are maligning in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, verse 9. They're maligning the way. And also the opposition of Demetrius, the idol maker in Ephesus. People of the way are interfering with our business. And then lastly, Paul speaks in this way metaphorically to Felix. Felix, I know that you are acquainted with the way in Acts 24, verse 22. But I believe that when Jesus talks about the way, he's talking about it much more personally. Well, you notice he doesn't say to Thomas, Thomas, I'll show you the way. Nor does he even say, I'll tell you the way. It's far more than that. He is the one and only way. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says this. He puts it this way. This is really good. Jesus does not merely show the way. He is himself the way. It is true that he teaches the way, Mark chapter 12, verse 14. He guides us in the way, Luke chapter 1, verse 79. He has dedicated for us a new and living way, Hebrews 10, verse 20. But all this is possible only because he himself is the way. As in, not only does God have love, he is love. Nothing but love. So also Christ is the way. In every act, word, and attitude, he is the mediator between God and his elect. Jesus is not merely the leader on a mission, as the disciples thought. He himself is the mission. Paul understood this after his conversion when he wrote to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. He understood that Jesus was the way in life and in death. And his responsibility was to become conformable to that. The way for us is not just seeking the right destination. It is in absolute identity with him through his Holy Spirit. As the divine nature within us conforms us to the image of who he is. One thing the Lord has spoken to me about recently is the concept of the Holy Spirit within. And this is an amazing thing. Yeah, Jesus says he has been among you, he will be with you, right? In this John passage, he says that. But I'm not sure I'm fully aware of the implications of what that really means. I've more thought about Jesus is with me than Jesus is within me. Wesley's mantra was, best of all, God is with us. That's really nice, Wesley, but even better is that God is within us. Not even among us as he is. He is within. And therefore, the way is something that I absorb as being with him, he in me. I wonder if we have been overemphasizing to our children this verse, I am the way, overemphasizing it as the way to heaven. Or maybe we can't overemphasize it. But maybe we've overemphasized it at the expense of Jesus is the way, not just to heaven, but the way of life. Is it possible we've only taught half the gospel in teaching our children about the way as not going to hell, but going to heaven, and missing the message of the way of being slaves to Christ? Ambassadors for Christ, examples of Christ. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he describes Israel as being baptized at the Red Sea on their way to a new life in the Promised Land. We too have been baptized into Christ by the power of his Spirit and are on our way to that eternal Promised Land. But, unlike the children of Israel, who died in the wilderness, not receiving the promise because of their disobedience, we are expected to be a new creation in Christ, and thus persevering to the end and seeing the face of one who is the only way. Now, there's a popular saying out there, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. As believers, we need to understand that it's about both. You will never be on the right way if you're heading in the wrong direction. But if you're looking only about the destination, you'll miss the point of the journey. Jesus could have just said, I'm the destination. You come to the Father through me. But it's more than that because he says, I am the way. So four things about Jesus as the way. Firstly, it's true. The way takes us to the right destination of eternity in heaven in the presence of God, where there will be no more pain, no sorrow, or ending. That's a glorious anticipation, isn't it? Isn't it? It sure is. I'm looking forward to it. As I said to my surgeon 8 weeks ago, I'm looking forward to this. Don't worry about me. You do whatever you need to do, but don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. There is great joy and peace no matter what happens. Now, I am sort of glad that I still have some more time on this earth. I used to think that the key to living a long life was procrastination, so I have plenty left to do. But Jesus is the way in the sense that we've already taught ourselves and our children the way to eternal life. But the way is also, secondly, about preparing ourselves for that destination. For many at the end of life, that change in a moment in the twinkling of an eye that Paul speaks of in Corinthians will be a shock to the system. But for those who have learned to walk in the way, to walk in fellowship with Jesus, the sweet release of literally being in his presence may be a much smoother transition. Obviously, we're talking about a spiritual transition, not a physical one. But us in the way of Jesus, in the way of being conformable to him, will bring about a much smoother spiritual transition when that day occurs. And then thirdly, the way is supposed to be my living out that journey as an example to others. In my relationship with God in Jesus Christ so that they want him for themselves. And it's to be an example to those who do know him that encourages them too, as the old spiritual says, to just a closer walk. So yes, being in the way encourages one another, as well as being a conviction to the lost. But there's a fourth part that I only recently thought about, and that is that just like any path leads in both directions, Jesus is the way, not only leading us to the Father, but by bringing the whole presence of the Godhead to us. Because roads go two ways, don't they? Even a one-way street actually goes both ways. You're only supposed to go one way on it. Or as someone once said when they were caught going the wrong way down a one-way street, but officer, I was only going one way. The Father brings the presence of the whole Godhead. The Holy Spirit brings the whole presence of the Godhead to us in the way. And just as the high priest in the Old Testament, in his intercessory work, brought the people's offerings to God and the word of God to the people, so Jesus, as the way and the word, brings the Godhead to us. And as the divine intercessor, he brings us as his offering to the Father. In his lovely hymn about this verse, George Doane wrote this: You are the way. Through you alone can we the Father find. In you, O Christ, has God revealed his heart and will
and mind. You see that two-way street? You see this? He's not just the way to the Father. He's the way that we find out the heart and will and mind of the Father here below. Now, we're given a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament. Abraham's servant discovers Rebecca, and what does he say? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. If you want the leading of God, if we want the leading of God, we must be living in the way. Roger Uterin, do you know that name? If I said Jim Elliot, you'd know the name. But Roger Uterin was one of the other guys. He wrote this, and I wrote it in my Bible, well, not all of it, but some of it in my Bible years ago, growing up as a young man. I will be led and taught of the Holy Spirit. God desires full development, use, and activity of our faculties. The Holy Spirit can and will guide me in direct proportion to the time and effort I will expend to know and do the will of God. I must read the Bible to know God's will. At every point, I will obey and I will do and I will die to myself. I will begin to ask God to put me in a service of constant circumstance where to live Christ, I must die to self. I will be alive unto God that I may learn to love him with my heart, mind, soul, and body. That's a pretty good quote, isn't it? That's a pretty good commitment. And we know what the way for him meant. It was the way of martyrdom. So was he wrong? The world would say yes, but we know that we have a God who sees beyond the immediate circumstances to the eternal. He's the God who knows best. Job's comforters were quite convinced that Job was on the wrong path leading from a sinful life. How wrong they were. Job was a righteous man who needed to learn a side of God that he could never have learned except through suffering. This is the experience of many. While the world accuses God of injustice, our loving, omniscient God knows best how we are to learn more about Jesus. Joseph Bonar, one of my favorite hymn writers, put this way, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine, else I must surely stray. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good or ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice. In things or great or small, be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." That's a great prayer, isn't it? I discovered recently that some translators of John chapter 1 had difficulty with the Greek word logos. You know, in the beginning was the Word. We understand that the Word, as Jesus being the Word, the very expression of God communicating with us, but it didn't work in Chinese. So instead was found more reasonable to translate the passage, "In the beginning was the way." How interesting. I'll leave you to think about that one. But it's also possible that someone listening, maybe getting a copy of this or listening online or even here, it's possible that someone may never have begun that journey or uncertain if they're on the right road to the right way, if they know the way at all. Let me say this in closing, that way begins at the cross. That's where the road starts. It cannot start anywhere else but at the cross. It's the cross of Jesus that we must begin with. When we begin there, laying down our old life in repentance and faith and in seeking the forgiveness that can only be found for our wanderings in the wrong way, it will only be found in the person of Jesus, because he's not just the way, he is our salvation. He is the God of forgiveness. He is the God who changes. And that's why repentance begins at the cross. You want to know God in a relationship with him? Jesus' claim is also his promise. You'll know God when you know Jesus as Lord and Savior and the only way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that he is the way. He is all truth. And he is the life, both here below and eternally. We bow and we worship you, O great God, for the amazing salvation that we have in him. Now help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in his ways, to live out the way of Jesus as an example to the lost, as an encouragement to one another, but most of all, as a pleasing aroma to you, O great God and Savior. We pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name.